Right, we're in 2 Samuel 22. It is a fairly long passage, 51 verses, so we'll work our way through it. 2 Samuel 22, starting at verse 1. David sang to the Lord the words of this song when the Lord delivered him from the hands of all his enemies and from the hand of Saul. He said, "The Lord is my rock, my fortress, and my deliverer. My God is my rock, in whom I take refuge, my shield and the horn of my salvation. He is my stronghold, my refuge and my saviour. From violent people you save me. I call to the Lord, who is worthy of praise, and have been saved from my enemies. The waves of death swirled about me. The torrents of destruction overwhelmed me. The cords of the grave coiled around me. The snares of death confronted me. In my distress, I called to the Lord. I called out to my God. From his temple, he heard my voice. My cry came to his ears. The earth trembled and quaked. The foundations of the heavens shook. They trembled because he was angry. Smoke rose from his nostrils. Consuming fire came from his mouth. Burning coals blazed out of it. He parted the heavens and came down. Dark clouds were under his feet. He mounted the cherubim and flew. He soared on the wings of the wind. He made darkness his canopy around him, the dark rain clouds of the sky. Out of the brightness of his presence, bolts of lightning blazed forth. The Lord thundered from heaven. The voice of the Most High resounded. He shot his arrows and scattered the enemy. With great bolts of lightning, he routed them. The valleys of the sea were exposed, and the foundations of the earth laid bare at the rebuke of the Lord, at the blast of the breath from his nostrils. He reached down from on high and took hold of me. He drew me out of deep waters. He rescued me from my powerful enemy, from my foes who were too strong for me. They confronted me in my day of disaster, but the Lord was my support. He brought me out into a spacious place. He rescued me because he delighted in me. The Lord has dealt with me according to my righteousness. According to my cleanness of hands, he has rewarded me. For I have kept the ways of the Lord. I am not guilty of turning from my God. All his laws are before me. I have not turned away from his decrees. I have been blameless before him and have kept myself from sin. The Lord has rewarded me according to my righteousness, according to my cleanness in his sight. To the faithful you show yourself faithful, to the blameless you show yourself blameless, to the pure you show yourself pure, but to the devious you show yourself shrewd. You save the humble, but your eyes are on the haughty to bring them low. You, Lord, are my lamp. The Lord turns my darkness into light. With your help I can advance against a troop. With my God I can scale a wall. As for God, his way is perfect. The Lord's word is flawless. He shields all who take refuge in him. For who is God besides the Lord? And who is the rock except our God? It is God who arms me with strength and keeps my way secure. He makes my feet like that of a deer. He causes me to stand on the heights. He trains my hand for battle. My arms can bend a bow of bronze. You make your saving help my shield. Your help has made me great. You provide a broad path for my feet so that my ankles do not give way. I pursued my enemies and crushed them. I did not turn back till they were destroyed. I crushed them completely and they could not rise. They fell beneath my feet. You armed me with strength for battle. You humbled my adversaries before me. You made my enemies turn their backs in flight and I destroyed my foes. They cried for help, but there was no one to save them. To the Lord, but he did not answer. I beat them as fine as the dust of the earth. I pounded and trampled them like mud in the streets. You have delivered me from the attacks of the peoples. You have preserved me as the head of the nations. People I did not know now serve me. Foreigners cower before me. As soon as they hear of me, they obey me. They all lose heart. They come trembling from their strongholds. The Lord lives. Praise be to my rock. Exalted be my God, the rock, my salvation. He is the God who avenges me, who puts the nations under me, who sets me free from my enemies. You exalted me above my foes. From a violent man you rescued me. Therefore I will praise you, Lord, among the nations. I will sing the praises of your name. He gives his king great victories. He shows unfailing kindness to his anointed, to David and his descendants forever. If you happen to know your Psalms particularly well, you'll maybe have realised that this is almost identical to Psalm 18. It's pretty much the same. It's the same context, very slight variations in words. We might then say, well, why is it in Scripture twice then? Why have we got Psalm 18 and 2 Samuel 22 if they're basically identical? I'd not really thought about that until I was preparing this and thought, yeah, why have we got it twice? What's the point? Does it make it doubly important since it's in there twice? I mean, the themes it covers are important themes. You'll have got that as we read it. There's quite a lot of wonderful declarations of who the Lord is and stuff that he's done. But I wonder whether simply the best explanation for it appearing twice is this, that actually it's written down in 2 Samuel almost as an instructive thing, something to be read out to the people for them to hear and learn from, whereas it's then included also in the Psalms because, well, it's there for people to sing it together, to kind of sing it and make it their own as a people. So it kind of has a dual purpose. So it's written in twice, just in two different spaces. One in a history book, one in a song book. Whatever the reason, it is a long song, isn't it? 51 verses as we've got it broken down, and there's loads in it to think about. So don't get too worried. It's not going to be like an hour and a half long sermon. It's actually going to be fairly concise, but it does mean we aren't going to cover all the details. We will try and get as much of an understanding of the meaning in there as possible, and we'll hopefully see how and where it points us to Jesus, but we might not get everything covered. So look back at verse 1. That's important because there's a very clear context for the song. Sometimes in the Psalms we read them and go, I wished I knew when it was written, but there's obviously a reason why we don't. In this case, it's there. It's laid out. Very clear. David sang to the Lord the words of this song when the Lord delivered him from the hands of all his enemies and from the hand of Saul. Doesn't necessarily mean we can date it perfectly and say, well, it should slot in basically 2 Samuel 9, 10-ish or whatever else. We don't know exactly when he wrote it, but at some point after Saul is gone and is no more and enemies have been defeated at David's hand, but obviously through the Lord. So this is really a song of deliverance, a song that speaks of the Lord and his actions on behalf of his anointed one. That's the kind of, I guess, broad brushstroke. Deliverance, the Lord and his actions on behalf of the anointed one. And the first few verses in particular, first couple of verses, really pile up the praise of God, don't they? So look how God's described: rock, fortress, deliverer, shield, horn of salvation, and so on. A picture of strength and protection and help is being built for us in the images and words that David uses to describe the Lord. It's like these words are pouring out of David's mouth. Like he wants to tell us so much about who God is and what he is like that he's just, it's one after the other after the other after the other. The Lord is kind of so much bigger and better almost than David can possibly describe that he just wants to get as much of it in there for us to see as possible. But also if you notice it, and it's probably harder to notice this maybe as you read it through, but maybe you picked it up straight away. Did you notice all the repeated me, my, and I in the first 8 verses in particular? See, this is David personally describing his relationship with the Lord, what the Lord has been to him. This is his God. He knows this God. This has also been a personal deliverance for David by the Lord. David is boldly saying, look, I know this is true because I have personally experienced it. I mean, I also know it's true because that's how God has revealed himself, but I know it. He rescued me. He has been my rock, my salvation. I called to the Lord and he listened to my voice. And you might think, well, is David just overplaying it here? Is he just being a bit dramatic? Because verses 5 and 6 are fairly dramatic, aren't they? The waves of death swirled around me. The torrents of destruction overwhelmed me. The cords of the grave were wrapped around me or coiled around me. The snares of death confronted me. Again, very dramatic. But remember who this is who's writing or penning this song. This is David, who was at the top of Saul's most wanted list. The FBI still keep the most wanted list in America, and as much as we might not hear that much about it, I imagine there is an incredible amount of resources of the American government put into finding whoever's number one on that list. I don't actually know who it is. I didn't look, I should have. But there'll be somebody at the top of that list, the FBI's most wanted. And there'll be hundreds and hundreds of people and thousands upon thousands of man hours being ploughed into finding out where this person is, so that he, she, they can be captured, whatever it might be that needs to be done to them. That's where David is. He's at the top of Saul's most wanted list. Remember in 1 Samuel, constantly Saul hears, somebody comes and says, David's been spotted here. What does Saul do? Gets on his horse, gets his army, whoosh, straight to where the last sighting of David was, to see if it can track him down and kill him. Remember, this is the guy, David, who had the spear launched at him by Saul from his throne. He tried to pin David to the wall. This is the guy who, when he was on the run from the national army, starving, shattered, hiding in caves, even having to take refuge in enemy territory. So I don't actually think David's being overly dramatic at all. He's kind of summarizing it in one intense little set of statements. This is what it was like to be on the run from the king. But when he cried out to the Lord, this is what God was to him. There must have been plenty of occasions, surely, when David really did think he was on death's door, completely overwhelmed. And yet, in those incredibly difficult circumstances, David says, I called to the Lord in my distress, verse 7, and the Lord heard my cry. I don't think David's writing it so that we'll sympathize with him. I don't think he's trying to have a bit of a pity party here to say, look at how bad it was for me. He's writing from personal experience, actually to encourage people to say, look, listen to what this has been like for me. Listen to who God is and find that you can cry out to him too. Follow my example. Follow my lead in this. Cry out to the Lord and find that he is these things to you too. I think we're supposed to be amazed in the first few verses at who the Lord is. I think we're supposed to, as we read of David's experience and his description, think, you know, I want God to be my rock and my refuge and my shield and my salvation and my fortress and so on and so forth. We're supposed to think, I want what David's got here. I want to know that to be true. I think the early verses are supposed to wow us with who God is. And I think if we're not wowed by it, if they kind of just wash over us and don't really mean anything, I think the danger for us is we've potentially forgotten that this is the Holy One, the Lord, the maker of heaven and earth, who is then up close and personal with a sinful, broken man. If we're not wowed, maybe it's because our life has never been that difficult and we've never needed God to be rock or fortress. Maybe we're so self-sufficient that actually those pictures of God, they don't really do much for us. It's nice to hear the description, but we don't feel we need it. It's nice to have the description so you can point other people to it when they're in need, but we're just ticking along fine. Maybe we're not amazed or wowed by this God because that's how we feel. I mean, I don't know what your life is like at the moment. I'll know some of your circumstances. Some of them I'll know more. Some of them I'll know less. You might be sat there tonight really silently struggling. Maybe there's opposition at work that you haven't told anybody about. Maybe those in your workplace know you're a Christian and they're just making life really difficult for you. Maybe you dread getting up in the morning because you don't want to face another day of it. You haven't told anybody because, well, there's nothing they can really do. So what's that use going to be? Take heart from David's words that the Lord hears the cries of his people. But also know that brothers and sisters in Christ can and will pray for you if you let them know. So don't suffer in silence. Might be that your opposition is actually not from other people outside trying to make your life hard, but the opposition comes from inside. from that indwelling sin, constantly losing the battle to resist temptation and flee from sin. It feels like an endless, overwhelming cycle. Giving in to sin, feeling horrendously guilty, trying to be better tomorrow. And again, the Lord knows and loves to hear our cries for help and meet us in our need. In whatever our situation, we can read the words of David here and we can trust the Lord. We can find refuge in Jesus, who is our shelter in the storm. Verses 8 to 20 then move on to vividly describe the Lord's actions on David's behalf. So David doesn't just give a bunch of facts, does he? He doesn't say, right, God heard my cry, did something about it, job's a good one. He could have done, but what he builds for us is again this amazing picture, all of these images and descriptions combined together to kind of, if you could draw them, this awesome display of power. I wonder if it sounded familiar to you. Exodus 19, verses 16 to 19, gives a very similar description of the Lord coming. So as the people are gathered at Mount Sinai, the Lord says to Moses to prepare the people because he's going to descend on the mountain. And then we read this. On the morning of the third day, there was thunder and lightning, a thick cloud over the mountain and a very loud trumpet blast. Everybody in the camp trembled. Then Moses led the people out of the camp to meet with God. And as they stood at the foot of the mountain, Mount Sinai was covered with smoke because the Lord descended on it in fire. Smoke billowed up from it like smoke from a furnace, and the whole mountain trembled violently. As the sound of the trumpet grew louder and louder, Moses spoke, and the voice of God answered him. See what David is saying in the picture that he builds up here? He's saying, look, this was the Lord who came and acted on my behalf. The Lord who met with his people, this God, he's the one who came to my rescue. It's his presence and his power that has come to my aid and delivered me. And in verse 17, the verbs come really rapidly, don't they? Look down at verse 17. He reached down from on high, took hold of me, drew me out of deep waters. He rescued me. The Lord's action on behalf of David is swift and decisive. And you see how it reverses what took place in verse, or what David said his situation was in verses 5 and 6. So the waves of death swirled round him, torrents of destruction overwhelmed him, cords of the grave coiled around him, snares of death confronted him, but now the Lord has reached down, taken hold of him, drawn him out and rescued him. What a rescue, eh? What a rescue. On his own, David was losing, wasn't he? David is left in verses 5 and 6 on his own. It is only a matter of time before he's dead and buried. But the Lord's intervention completely tips the scales in David's favour, completely flips the entire situation on its head. Again, I think David is wanting us to say, what an awesome God this is. David wants us to praise the Lord with him. David wants us to be thankful with him for what this God is like. Strong, mighty to save, compassionate and alert to the cries of his people. That's basically the first 20 verses in a nutshell. There's probably loads of other things you could say, but for now that's probably enough. But then we come to a section which probably as you heard me read it, if your mind was alert, you'd have gone, hold on a minute. How on earth can David have the audacity to write verses 21 to 25? Look at them again. As you hear them, think about chapters 12 to 20. So the Lord has dealt with me according to my righteousness. According to the cleanness of my hands, he has rewarded me. For I have kept the ways of the Lord. I am not guilty of turning from my God. All his laws are before me. I have not turned away from his decrees. I have been blameless before him. I have kept myself from sin. The Lord has rewarded me according to my righteousness, according to my cleanness in his sight. Did David not know that this was going to be put in chapter 22, straight after chapters 12 to 21? That was my first thought. Maybe David thought he wasn't going to be put at this point in 2 Samuel. He probably didn't know. It was probably compiled after he died. Maybe he wrote it before the Bathsheba and Uriah incident. Maybe at that point he thought he was the bee's knees and he got overly cocky and that's why he messed it all up. Surely David, the man after God's own heart, understood the nature of sin. Even if he pens this pre-adultery and murder. Has David lost his marbles? Might be the other question you're asking, right? How? How is he writing that? Here's why I think David hasn't lost his marbles. I think, first of all, blamelessness, as far as I've come to understand, is to do with keeping your life free from pagan practices. So from worshipping idols. So actually, David could say he was blameless because he hadn't run off to worship other idols. He still loved and worshipped the Lord. Yeah, he mixed some huge messes. But one of David's problems wasn't setting up idols to other gods. That was never an issue in David's time as king. And righteousness is actually to do with keeping covenant, about having a correct attitude towards the Lord, a loyalty towards him, which again, David could say, I think. Again, not because he's perfect and never had a divided heart or anything like that. But actually, in that sense, David could really say these words, I think. What David isn't saying, I don't think David is saying he's perfect. I don't think David is saying he's without sin ever. He's not claiming to be God, basically, to be sinless. I think he can say that he's blameless and righteous and yet know that he still sins. And yet also for David, the reality is, isn't it, that when he does repent, God says to him, he's not going to die, his sins are forgiven. Yes, there's going to be consequences, but it's been dealt with. Maybe actually David's declaration is here because he knows God has washed him clean. Think about Psalm 51. And we know, don't we, that actually in Christ we are declared righteous. So if we know Jesus as Saviour and Lord, we can stand and say, in God's sight, I am righteous. Not because I've never sinned. Not because I've, lived this perfect life. No. I can stand and declare I'm righteous in God's sight purely because of Jesus. Righteous people, as in righteous in God's sight, sin, don't they? We sin. We are simultaneously, we said this a few weeks ago, righteous in God's sight entirely because of Jesus, and at the same time, wretched sinners who still mess up life. But I think the reality is that when we know the righteousness that has been given to us, as those who have been made righteous in God's sight, what we do when we sin is what matters. We confess it. We repent and we seek forgiveness. We don't, or we shouldn't, presume upon God's kindness. Because actually God's kindness is supposed to lead us to repentance. And that's what we're called to do in Christ, isn't it? We know our sins are forgiven. We know our sins, as we said as we took communion this morning, are washed away by the blood of Jesus fully and truly. And yet, when we sin, we don't just brush it off like it doesn't matter. When we sin, it should grieve us. When we sin as believers, we need to come to Jesus, who is strong and kind, who is full of compassion, and confess and repent. Maybe there are things we need to confess this evening. Maybe things that we need to repent of this evening. There are things we know we've done wrong that we shouldn't have done. Things that we haven't done that we know we should have done. Things that we need to bring to the Lord and repent. You can do that sat where you are. Nobody else necessarily needs to know. Sometimes I think, well, we can fall into one or two camps, I think, as people who have been Christians for any length of time. Sometimes we're in danger of thinking because we're saved, well, now our sin doesn't matter because it's all been washed away by Jesus, hasn't it? Sometimes we think, well, Jesus has forgiven me. Repentance, well, I did that before. I don't really need to do it anymore. Sometimes we have the opposite problem. We sin and actually we are crippled with guilt. And then we then begin to doubt that Jesus could really forgive us. And we start to think, well, actually maybe I am really doomed. And Well, I better pull my socks up and get back in God's good book sooner rather than later. But either one of those responses to our sin as believers is problematic, isn't it? Because one of them, the first one, underplays the preciousness and immensity of what Jesus did on the cross. And the other underplays the sufficiency and completeness of what Jesus achieved on the cross. Which again, I guess, reminds us, isn't it, that we need to come back to who Jesus is and what he's done for us on the cross and what that has achieved and what that means and then what our response to that should be. We're back at the gospel again, aren't we? As the centre of what we need day by day. Verse 28 then actually brings us, interestingly, fully back to the beginning of 1 Samuel. So it calls us really to remember, although I wouldn't have remembered without a prompt, Hannah's prayer in 1 Samuel chapter 2. So in 1 Samuel 2 verses 4 to 8 we get these words. The bows of the warriors are broken, but those who stumbled are armed with strength. Those who were full hire themselves out for food, but those who were hungry are hungry no more. She who was barren has borne 7 children, but she who has had many sons pines away. The Lord brings death and makes alive. He brings down to the grave and raises up. The Lord sends poverty and wealth. He humbles and exalts. He raises the poor from the dust and lifts the needy from the ash heap. He seats them with princes and has them inherit the throne of honour. You see how verse 28 is along those same lines. You save the humble, but your eyes are on the haughty to bring them low. In many senses, Hannah's song at the beginning of 1 Samuel and David's song at the end of 2 Samuel kind of form bookends to the entire story. Because 1 and 2 Samuel are really one book. And therefore there are the bookends. Hannah declared great truths about God and looked forward to his protection of his anointed one. And David then declares great truths about God and says, actually the Lord has protected and cared for his anointed one, me. Verse 29 and 43 then effectively mirror verses 8 to 20 in that they describe the Lord's actions again. Just this time the actions are in pictures that show us the Lord actually coming to the aid of David rather than these big pictures of thunder and lightning and earthquake type, volcanic type pictures that you get in those first verses. Actually now we get what it looked like in practice. The Lord enabled David to escape. The Lord enabled David to win battles. The Lord made David's enemies flee, and the Lord gave David emphatic victories. That's what it looked like on the ground. David is basically saying, look, everything I achieved has been down to the Lord. If the Lord had not been sovereign, and his hand had not been upon David, none of these things would have happened. David is well aware of that, and he's saying to us, look, you need to be aware of that too. You might read of all these things I did, you might have been living while these things happened. But actually what you need to know is that none of them would have happened if God hadn't been at work. He's the one who needs to get the glory, not me. See, when you watch football, if you watch it, when Erling Haaland finishes a perfect through ball from Kevin De Bruyne, he credits the pass. When a men or women's eight wins Olympic gold out on the river, they rightly point out the fact that they couldn't have done it on their own, but their coaches and others behind the scenes deserve the praise for that piece of gold that hangs around their neck. But this is another level beyond that, isn't it? Because actually David isn't saying, look, I need some of the glory, but don't forget the guy who helped me out in the background. No, David is saying, actually, forget me. It's the Lord who's won all these victories for me. The Lord is the winner, not me. Maybe there's a lesson for us there too. When we do achieve something, are we good at turning it to praise of the Lord? Are we actually quick to acknowledge that the Lord is the source of the strength or the skill or the success that we've had? Even when we manage to resist temptation or fight sin or overcome an obstacle, actually are we very quick to thank the Lord for that being the case? Or do we think to ourselves, you know what, I've had a good week. I've done well. Pat myself on the back. Or actually, do we say, no, the Lord has helped me with this. And actually, you know what? Praise the Lord with me, because actually that would never have happened without him. Finally, look at verses 47 to 51, and these basically return us back to the earliest verses. Praise again of the Lord. Let's read over them because it's a while since we read verses 47 to 51. The Lord lives, David says. Praise be to my rock. Exalted be my God, the rock, my Saviour. He is the God who avenges me, who puts the nations under me, who sets me free from my enemies. You exalted me above my foes. From a violent man you rescued me. Therefore I will praise you, Lord, among the nations. I will sing the praises of your name. He gives the king great victories. He shows unfailing kindness to his anointed, to David and his descendants forever. What's interesting, if you've got a study Bible or some footnotes or some cross-references in there, you'll find that Paul actually quotes part of this in Romans 15. So Romans 15 verses 7 to 9 say, accept one another then, just as Christ accepted you, in order to bring praise to God. For I tell you that Christ has become a servant of the Jews on behalf of God's truth, so that the promises made to the patriarchs might be confirmed, and moreover, that the Gentiles might glorify God for his mercy, as it is written, and here's the quote, therefore I will praise you among the Gentiles. I will sing the praises of your name. One of the things we need to see here is that actually Paul is putting the words of 2 Samuel onto the lips of Jesus. Paul is telling us that David's song was looking forward to the coming of the Messiah and the salvation of the Gentiles. In other words, Paul is saying, look, salvation was always for the Gentiles. David sung of it here. I mean, he takes them to other places as well in Romans 15, but we're only dealing with 2 Samuel 22. But here's Paul taking that verse and saying, look, here it is, now in Jesus. Gospel was always going to go to the ends of the earth. Because the Lord's covenant commitment to his anointed one wasn't just to David, but even more importantly was to King David's greatest son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And if we then were to trace through the entire song, which don't worry, we're not going to do, because that would be another entire sermon again on its own, we can see how this song is actually wonderfully true of Jesus. So, brief highlights. Jesus is divinely rescued, but his wasn't from death, his was actually through death and beyond death, right? In a resurrection. Jesus didn't just claim to be righteous, he is the righteous one. He relies fully and perfectly on his Father. At the cross, he subdues his enemies and puts them to shame. And he is active now among the nations, saving people from every tribe, tongue, nation and language. That's why we sit here today, right? Because the gospel did go out from Jerusalem to Judea, to Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. And so again, it should be wonderful for us to see the salvation plan of God, because we live this side of Jesus' life, a birth, life, death, resurrection and ascension. We can see this fulfilled. We live in a time where we can say, wow, God's promises that were made, all those stories and histories and all the mess that we've seen in 2 Samuel, actually, well, it came about and Jesus arrived and did what he came to do, and now we live in the light and the glory and the benefit of that. And it's actually in Jesus then, isn't it, where we find the refuge and the strength that David talks about here. It's in Jesus that we find the shelter and the salvation that we need. Because the Lord was faithful to the covenant promises made to David. Because Jesus humbly came and gave his life, we now can be among the redeemed people of God. And so if we will come to Jesus confessing our sins and throwing ourselves on his mercy, if we will turn from our sin and trust in Jesus alone for salvation, if we will lay down our pride and humbly come to Jesus, we will find that he will be all that we need. Let's pray. Now, Father, we thank you for another opportunity to look at your word, for another passage that speaks to us of Jesus. Help us to see what it is you want us to do in response to this. Maybe it is simply to sing with great joy in our hearts our final hymn of praise of your name. Maybe it is to confess and repent of sin, maybe in the quietness where we sit, maybe with another believer. Maybe it is that we need to realize just how much actually we need to be thankful to you for all that you've done for us. Maybe in the darkness and despair that we feel, we need to cry out to you and lift our eyes to you. Whatever it might be, Lord, help us to do that by work of your Spirit. Help us not to leave this place unchanged. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.